Hi, my name is Becca and I have grown up attending Central my entire life. From the time my mother carried me in her womb until the point I was 25 years old, which included children's ministry, youth ministry, service projects, and eventually the opportunity to join staff as a full-time staff member. I loved every single bit of what I did. I loved all the people that I worked with. I loved the individuals that I was able to minister to and alongside. And about a year ago, the Lord radically shifted and rocked my world with making it clear that He was calling my husband and I, after being married for about a year, to uproot everything that was comfortable, everything we've ever known, and move to Alaska. We had only ever visited Alaska for a short time. We knew a total of two people that lived in the entire state of Alaska. We had no jobs, we had no connections, we had no place to live. But we knew that the Lord was calling us to be obedient in that. We trusted that the Lord would be faithful. We trusted that if we took that first step of obedience and leaving what was comfortable, that He would be faithful in paving a way and providing us an opportunity. And although it was the scariest thing I've done in my entire life, I can now, after living in Alaska for almost a year, say that the Lord had a plan. He is just continuing to reveal to us all that He has in store for us here in Alaska. We are still learning. We are still growing. We still miss so many things and people from back home. But I can assure you that the Lord, when He opens a door, that regardless of how scary it is, it's worth taking that leap of faith. So when you find an encounter that's scary, when you find a space that's uncertain, if the Lord is calling you to do it afraid.
I love Becca's passion. Her enthusiasm is contagious. And I can believe her when she says, if the Lord is calling you to do it afraid. There are a lot of things about her story that don't make sense. How many of you are parents of newlyweds? And if they've been married for like less than a year, and they're like, hey, guess what? We're going to move like outside of the continental 48 United States. We've got no job and no money and no place to live. We don't know anybody. How many of you would say, sure, honey, that sounds great. Like, we'd be like, no, that's a horrible idea. Don't do that. Especially in a town like Holland, where everybody's got like the deep, great, rich family roots. You just don't leave. Unless, of course, God is asking you to leave. And if He is, don't flinch. Go. And my guess is that there's probably not anybody in this room who's getting called to go to Alaska today. But God is calling every single one of us to an out-of-the-box, out-of-the-comfort-zone, out-of-the-ordinary adventure right now. And I don't know what step of surrender He's asking you to take, but He is asking you to take one. And it's my prayer that over our time together, we would have God make that clear. What that next step of faith and joyfully ordered obedience looks like. So let me pray for us, and we'll come to the text together. God, I thank You for people like Becca, who believe that You are a God who is constantly moving, constantly stretching, constantly inviting us to know You more fully than we did yesterday or last year. And Lord, to those of us who feel like we're stuck in our spiritual journey, I pray that You would give us wisdom today. I pray that You would give us the gift of clarity. Maybe we know what we're supposed to do, but we're petrified of doing it. Lord, I pray that You would give us freedom and peace today. And there are some of us who might not know You at all. We came as a favor to a friend, or we got dragged by a spouse or a colleague. And Lord, I pray that for us, You would give us an overwhelming sense of Your love and Your passion and Your courage today. Speak to us in these moments so that we could hear Your voice and respond to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're wrapping up a 6-week series called Do It Afraid. It's based on the life of a biblical character by the name of Nehemiah, who lived a few thousand years ago. And if you're just joining us new, the story begins with Nehemiah working for a Persian king. Nehemiah is of Jewish descent. Generations before, the Persians had conquered the Jews, and some of them had remained behind. Many of them had been living in exile in Babylonia and what would eventually become Persia. Nehemiah gets a chance to go back, and he hears that Jerusalem is in terrible disarray, and he undertakes this initiative of rebuilding the wall that it's been broken down around this ancient holy city. And when we get to the end of the story, it concludes with the dedication of the completed wall. It's a moment of great joy. We read this in Nehemiah chapter 12. Two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials as well as the priests. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away. Now, the people aren't just rejoicing in what they've been able to do. They're not just rejoicing in what they've done. They're rejoicing in who they have become. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed generations before their story began. And with the temple gone and the priests and the Levites scattered, the survivors had no place to worship. And because no one taught them the truth about God, they had drifted into disbelief, non-belief, and wrong belief. And when Ezra, the leading priest, gathered the people to read the book of the law, they're hearing who God is and what God expects of them for the very first time. Have you ever, played a board game or a card game and you kind of made it up as you went along? And then one day you played with somebody who actually knew the rules and you were ferociously embarrassed because you're like, I've been cheating the whole time. On a completely different level, that's what's happening here. They read the book of Moses. They read the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, and they said, oh no, we had no idea how far short we were falling of God's intent for our lives. We've been just driving around without a map, and we're in the wrong place. People were horrified when they realized that the bar was here, and they were living here. And they began to weep. They're so heartbroken to see how far they strayed from God's intent for their lives. But in a spirit of compassion, both Nehemiah, the political leader, and the Levites, who are the spiritual leaders, kept telling the people, don't grieve, don't mourn, don't weep, just listen. And then this is where they quote that line some of us may have heard, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength. The public reading of Scripture goes on for six more days. Don't worry, I'm only going to talk for about 25 more minutes. Eventually, the people began to celebrate. Nehemiah 8 says their joy is great because they finally understand who God is. And they finally understand who it is that God is calling them to be. When the festival ends, the people go home and they reflect as individuals and as families on what they've heard and what they've learned. 16 days later, they meet again. This time they spend hours reading the scripture. They spend a quarter of a day confessing everything that they can think of that they have done wrong. And then they close their time out with music and joy, celebration, and worship. And the Levites close out the service of repentance with a prayer of confession. And it's a reminder that even though most of their work on the wall is done, they still have internal work to do with their hearts and souls. And this passage, this story reminds us that God cares more about our hearts than he cares about our hardware. Cares more about who we are and who we long to become than he does about what we've done, whether it was good or whether it was evil. This story reminds us. I'm going to grab the handheld. The story reminds us that a spirit of surrender always leads to confession. An honest confession always leads to heartfelt obedience. And heartfelt obedience always results in unrestrained joy. Surrender is when I say, God, I'll do what you want me to do. Confession is when I say, God, I haven't been doing what you've asked me to do. Obedience says, I will trust you even when I don't understand. And joy says, wow, it felt good to walk in the way that you asked me to walk. Yes, the people celebrate when the wall is done. It is a noble collective achievement, but they were celebrating the wall before it was officially dedicated. They understand that a wall isn't worth celebrating unless it surrounds a surrendered people. So how do we know they were surrendered? Well, I think the text gives us three key markers, three identifying qualities of a surrendered person. They took specific steps to reorder their relationships, to reorder their resources, and to reorder their rest.
First, they reordered their relationships. Nehemiah 13:3 says something curious. It says, when the people heard the law, when they heard the instructions of Moses, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. They excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. So in order to understand what's actually happening here, we need to look at the verse that they would have been basing this decision on. And that verse is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. Moses says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. But it's curious because if you read a few more verses down in Deuteronomy 23, he's not excluding all foreigners. He's just putting a special focus on the Ammonites and the Moabites. Because later he goes, the Egyptians and the Edomites, they can join your assembly after you allow a certain specific amount of time to pass. Now, make no mistake, the message of God is for all people. The family of God is multiracial, multinational, and multiethnic. An irresponsible reading of this text will result in nationalism, racism, and ethnocentrism. And we need no further reminder than the massacre in New Zealand that happened last week to let us know where this type of thinking that all outsiders are dangerous and have to be destroyed can take us. As in understanding all of Scripture, context is everything. When Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, he told them to avoid associating with foreigners. Specifically, Moabites and Ammonites. Why? Because his first concern was that the newly freed people would be tempted to worship their new neighbors' gods and idols. And it could be that Nehemiah is thinking like Moses. The people he's leading are fragile in their faith. The stakes for their fledgling community are high, and at this moment in their history, they need to circle their wagons and relearn who God wants them to be. I read an interview with the American rocker Vince Neil, bass player for the band Motley Crue, yesterday. And Neil was driving while intoxicated in a 1984 accident that killed a good friend and seriously injured two others. He spent 15 days in jail and received 5 years probation. It was rough for everybody after the accident, Neil says. I tried to stay sober for a few years, but it's tough when there is no support around you. My friends were still doing coke and drinking and carrying on, and I just couldn't be a part of it. Vince had to disassociate with his friends, one of whom, a fellow bandmate, had a $1,000 a day heroin habit. He said, I had to take a step back from the group of people that were my friends, people that were making me famous, people that I was having a good time with. I had to disassociate with them. I needed distance for a season so that I could save my life. That distance was a commitment that I was making to my well-being and to my sobriety. And I think that that is the principle that's in this text. That Moses said to the Israelites, hey, take a step back from these people because they will lead you down a path that God doesn't want you to be on. I think Nehemiah is saying the same thing. Hey, if we have high proximity with people who aren't helping us get to where we want to go, we will miss our mission and we run the risk of abandoning our calling. So like Vince, Nehemiah had to reorder the relationships with his people in his world. There's another instance of this as well. We find it in Nehemiah 13, verses 6 through 8. After Nehemiah gets things up and running in Jerusalem, he goes back to Persia. But then he comes back sometime later to check in and see how things are going. He goes, I came back to Jerusalem, and here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. You ever see that one scene in a movie where a woman finds out that her boyfriend has not been entirely faithful and she throws all of his clothes and his Xbox out the apartment window? That's what's happening in this passage. The reason is why Nehemiah is challenging the high priest for giving a designated room in the temple to Tobiah. And if you read the whole story, you know that Tobiah is somebody who has been actively opposing God's direction for these people from the beginning. Nehemiah reminds Eliashib, who runs the temple, and Tobiah, who was abusing a corner of it for his own personal gain, and everyone watching the public display, that the things of God are not to be misused for personal gain. So Nehemiah has this bold display in the temple where he's literally throwing things around to remind people what the temple is for and what it's not for. Does this sound familiar? Later in the Gospels, we read a story of Jesus who starts throwing things around the temple saying, you have taken something good and turned it into something twisted. And both Jesus and Nehemiah was telling everybody who was watching, look, people who are using the temple for their own agenda and doing it in such a way that keeps people who it was designed for at bay are wrong. God loves them, but their behavior is unacceptable. It must be addressed. So Nehemiah isn't pulling any punches. He goes, look, this group of people are posing a threat to your willingness to walk in obedience. This one particular individual is abusing the system. That's got to get addressed. And then there's one more incident where Nehemiah talks about the importance of making sure that the right relationships are ordered in the right way in the right moment. He says this later in chapter 13. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Again, the Mosaic law indicates that any outsider or God-fearing Gentile was welcome to join the Jewish community through conversion. Nehemiah's concerns with the marriage in this instance isn't that they were marrying people outside of their tribal DNA. It's that they were blending paganism with right belief. They weren't unions between people from different ethnic backgrounds who shared the same beliefs. They were marriages between people with diametrically opposed worldviews. If you've ever witnessed two people who had diametrically opposed worldviews try to build a household together, you can know the grief and the trauma that sometimes ensues. The people of Jerusalem weren't expanding the kingdom through their relationships. They were pursuing their relationships at the expense of their beliefs. Let me ask you some pretty direct questions. Are there relationships in your life that are actively threatening your desire and ability to fully walk with Jesus? Have you given some people influence or access to their life that they should not have? Have you given keys to your mind, your heart, or your schedule to people who do not have your best interests in mind? Are you pursuing a long-term romantic relationship or a business partnership with someone who is pulling in a different spiritual direction than where you say you want to go? The Apostle Paul uses this phrase. He calls it unequally yoked. And he says, if two people, either in romance or business, are trying to move in different directions but have been yoked together like two oxen or two donkeys, he goes, both of them are going to be frustrated because neither one is going to get where they want to go. I'll never forget when I was probably a sophomore in high school, my youth pastor said this. He goes, you are who you run with. You are who you run with. He goes, the people that you spend the majority amount of your time, energy, and recreation with, he goes, those people's values are going to help you shape yours. It doesn't mean that we're completely disconnected with people who don't agree on every single point with us, but it means that we're intentional about investing in and receiving from people who are going where we want to go. That the majority of our time and energy is invested into those connections rather than the other way around. Is it possible that any one relationship or arrangement in your life is diminishing your capacity to advance the kingdom of God in this unique season? If the answer is yes, then it's time for you to hit pause. It's time for you to review and say, Lord, have you given me people that help me be the person that you invite me to become that I can't see? And if the people who help me get to where I want to go, I'm not aware of those people, will you please open my eyes? Will you allow them to burst into my peripheral vision? Because the Word of God tells us that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and that includes partners in faith. That includes mutually encouraging relationships. So if you don't have those yet, they exist. And if you want to get into a kind of a group or a class or a network, stop by the information desk. We're happy to point you in that direction. People who are surrendered live lives with reordered relationships. They put the most important ones first, and they work their way out from there. People who are living surrendered lives, they reorder their resources. Listen to what Nehemiah says in verses 10 to 14 of chapter 13. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. So back in the day, what would happen, people would give sacrifices, and then the people who worked in the temple would get a chance to eat a portion of those sacrifices so that they could live. That the Levites weren't getting their portions, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So people weren't contributing to the work of the temple. As a result, temple workers couldn't eat. They opted not to starve, so they walked off the job. I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. And all of the tribe of Judah brought their tithes. A tithe is a portion, 10%, of their grain, their new wine, and their olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. So Nehemiah is saying, like, hey, we're not just going to give and then not have any oversight to what has been given. We're going to make sure that there's checks and balances, that there's accountability built into the system. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. And then he says, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. See, back in the day when the Levites worked in the temple, their job was to represent the people before God and instruct the people in the ways of God. If their fellow Jews didn't tithe, if they didn't contribute financially, the Levites could not do their work. And when the Levites were working in the fields instead of in the temple, the entire worship system broke down. And why did Nehemiah build a wall in the first place? To get the system that would empower the people of God to be the people of God back up and running. It was everyone's job to order their resources in such a way that a tenth of what they generated in income went back to the purposes of God. And in this case, that was the temple. In an agrarian society, olive oil, new wine, and grain were all forms of currency. Nehemiah was wise enough to bring in a team of four people with different backgrounds and tasks to distribute the resources with integrity so the work of the temple could continue uninterrupted. So the question for us is, how does my desire to live a wholehearted faith affect how I leverage my resources? Am I spending my time, my money, and my energy in such a way that others would know that I believe that it belongs to God first and God always? Recently, I was reading a book, I think it was called Reflections on the Psalms, or maybe it was The Screwtape Letters, or something good by C.S. Lewis. And he said this, he goes, isn't it funny how we always refer to time as mine? I don't know what I want to do with my time. I don't know if I have enough time for that. And he goes, in reality, time belongs to God. And every minute of every day is his. And if we have to jettison our plans so that we can be about his, then we should leverage God's time in a way that is both good for God and good for us. Same thing is true of our money. So many times I get sucked into thinking like, this is my bucket. This is my pile of resources, and I will disperse it in ways that serve me well. And God says, Steve, if you don't loosen your grip, you will become a slave to this. And you'll be a bucket and not a conduit. Like a bucket, it stops. Water stops when you put it in a bucket. But a pipeline, water flows through to get to somewhere else. And that's what I want to be true of my life. I want all of my resources, my time, my energy, my personal gifts, and my resources to be at God's disposal in every way and at all times for him to leverage in his purposes. Now, what is that? What fear does that address? That addresses my fear of control, my fear of security. If I hold what I have with open hands, I don't know how much God is going to ask for and when and how. That's why sometimes it's great to have a percentage model to be able to say, well, you know what? I gave my 10%, my check's in the office, I'm good for the rest of this month or this season, rather than saying, well, no, the other 90% belongs to God too. And if God asked for that to be redirected, am I willing and able to go there? In a fully surrendered life, I'm so confident in God's provision, so grateful for what God has already done, that I can hold everything that he has given me with open hands. So maybe for you, surrender means that you have to reorder some relationships. Maybe for you, surrender means that you have to reorder your resources. how you think of them, how you hold them, how you use them, or how you don't. And then finally, in this passage, a surrendered people reordered their rest. They reordered their rest. Nehemiah 13, 15 through 18 and verse 22 say this. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. So not only were they drinking wine, they were making it on a church day and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, which again was a no-no because the law of Moses says not only could you not work on the Sabbath, your animals couldn't work on the Sabbath. You want to make sure that their pets got a day off. Together with wine, grapes, figs, and all the other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the day of rest. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre, who's modern-day Lebanon, who would not have been Jews, who lived in Jerusalem, were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah. So I yelled at the city council and said to them, "What's this wicked thing you were doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on the city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath?" Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. I love it. Nehemiah was so passionate about this. He sent guards at the mall to the mall to make sure that it stayed closed. Like that, Nehemiah was all in. Now, again, why is this important? One of the commandments was that the people shouldn't worship idols, which is why Nehemiah doesn't want them consorting with the Ammonites and the Moabites. Another one of the Ten Commandments was what? Keep the Sabbath. Honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Why? Because the entire world around them was working 7 days a week. And God said, one of the ways that you can tell all of your neighbors how gracious and kind I am is by taking one day off. He goes, the Sabbath was not only a declaration of a day of worship, it was a declaration of evangelism. It was missional. It told everybody else, hey, you guys can work 7 days a week if you want to. We're going to take one day off because God loves us and God provides for us. And he's working on our behalf. So even if there are things that we left undone for a day, God's going to make sure that all of our needs are met. In the Jewish tradition, everyone committed to one common day for worship and rest. And the goal of Sabbath then, and the goal of a Sabbath principle now, is not escapism. The aim of our downtime is not to flee from our hurts, responsibilities, and our challenges. Because the truth is, all of us, in some form, are either masking our pain and numbing our hurts, or are regularly tempted to mask our pain and numb our hurts. It can lead to an abuse of the gifts that God has given, gifts like food, work, sex, relationships, exercise, and wealth. And we can abuse those things to run away from who God is calling us to be and what it is that God has called us to do. The aim of the Sabbath is to actively recharge by instituting regular rhythms that help us connect more deeply with God and others. The Sabbath was intended to be a gift for Jerusalem's well-being, but it was a gift that they weren't receiving. And Nehemiah took dramatic steps to remind people to break their unhealthy cycles to receive the rest that is only found in God. Have you ever had a couple days off, maybe everybody else is out of town, and you, in a moment of just kind of private self-indulgence, did things, watched things, ate things, drank things, because nobody else would know, and that was a good way for you to feel like you were unplugging from the pressures of the world. But if we've ever indulged in self-driven pleasure in our downtime as a means to escape arrest, don't raise your hands. How many of you have found yourself re-entering the world more exhausted than you were when you started? Because just because you didn't have the stuff on your calendar didn't mean that you got any joy for your soul. What patterns are currently draining joy out of you? What habits are you feeding to help you bypass either past or current hurts? And how's that working out for you? What practices and relationships might God be calling you to begin pursuing for your own well-being?